Let's pray. Lord, we just, as we open your word, these words that are so vital and so important to our life, we pray that you would open our hearts, that we'd hear what you would say to us, and it would shape us, and that we wouldn't just kind of bounce it around our head and go on from here and not do anything about it, but that it would deeply, deeply form us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many were wise from a human perspective. Not many powerful. Not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. It is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, announcing the mystery of God to you, I did not come with brilliance of speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not be based on human wisdom, but on God's power. I hope you let those words sink deep, deep. I pray that those words sink deep. They're powerful words. They're the words that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, a church that was deeply divided, that was divided by the eloquence of certain teachers and the popularity of certain teachers. And it was dividing the church. And so Paul writes those words to bring them back to what is the most important. And that is Jesus. Always Jesus. We are in a series going through the Gospel of Luke. There's a lot that we can take from this series. There's a lot we can take from this series. There's a lot that we can take from this gospel. But I really hope you will focus on one thing, that one thing will become clear as we go through this gospel, that it will come out and you will make that a center of your life, and that is Jesus. In undergrad, I took a religion class, and we looked at all the gospels, and I had to write a paper on all the gospels. And the thing that after a long period of rebellion, the thing that kept calling out to me, that set my heart on fire, was Jesus. It wasn't what I read about Jesus. It wasn't the scholarly articles that I read about the gospels. It was the picture of Jesus painted that set my heart on fire. And then a few years later, as I sat in a church and I pulled this pew Bible out of the pew as the preaching was going on, and I began to read through the Gospel of Luke. And the thing that gave me a passion and a love and a desire just to give my life to God and always was Jesus. It wasn't the preacher. It wasn't the other voices that I could hear. It was Jesus. And my heart sang. There are so many voices out there today. We have the ability, unlike any culture of any time and any place, to access knowledge. I mean, we can access so much knowledge about so many things in our daily lives. And if you're a Christian, if you're somebody who follows Jesus, you can access with a touch of a button or even a screen, you can access so much good teaching about the Gospels, about the letters of Paul, about the New Testament, the Old Testament. You can access such good teaching and such good preaching, probably at a level that has never been possible before. So many voices. But if we lose sight of the most important thing that we can know, then it's for nothing. Jesus. So I want to spend this morning, as we look at this text, answering the question, why? Why Jesus? Why is Jesus the most important thing for us? Why should it always be the center of our lives? Why should Jesus always be the thing that occupies all of our thinking? Why? If you take notes, here's four words that you can make maybe as your headings. There are four things that we're going to talk about this morning. There is the word value, the word worth, the word joy, and the word clarity. A relationship with Jesus is the most valuable thing that we can pursue. In worth, he calls people from every walk of life, and he gives us worth beyond our worthiness. Joy, he gives us the ability to experience joy in any and every situation and circumstance. In clarity, he gives us clarity in confusing times. Value, Jesus is the most valuable pursuit in all of creation. The minute my first child was put into my hands, David, I was convinced that I held the most valuable thing in the world. Nothing in that moment could have argued against that. Nothing could have changed my mind. As I held this little baby in my hands, he was the most valuable thing that I could hold. And as each of my kids have been placed in my hands, nothing has changed that for me. When Jonathan was in my hands, he was the most valuable thing to me in the world. When Cameron was in my hands, he was the most valuable thing to me in the world. And when Miriam most recently was put in my arms, she was the most valuable thing in this world. And nothing could change that. I have the most valuable thing in all the world. And I can name a lot of little moments like that in my life where in the moment I felt like this is the best and most valuable thing that I could ever be doing. They were these things that gave me this kind of high. Like, this is so good. And there are good and valuable things that we will pursue in life. Always. We will always pursue things that we think are valuable. But if you take all of those things and you wrap them all together, they cannot compare to a relationship with Jesus. Why is that? We see a picture this morning of a relationship that we need to at least grasp just a little bit, or nothing else makes sense. It's a picture of Jesus getting alone on a mountaintop. And he's spending time with God. It's pretty simple, but its importance is great. Luke tells us in verse 12, one of those days, Jesus went out onto a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. This is a picture we see repeatedly in the scriptures, in the New Testament. We see Jesus getting away at all these different moments to spend time with God. Moments of great importance, moments of just mundane life, Jesus is always getting time and alone to spend with God. I've often wondered, in those times, what did that look like? When Jesus prayed, did he pray like me? Or did he pray like people I think that are really good prayers? And how did God interact? Like, what did that look like? Has anybody else ever wondered that? Like, so I was thinking about that a lot this week, because I have wondered that, and I was thinking about it a lot this week, and I was just kind of looking at all these times that Jesus prayed, and we actually get a little picture of that. If you look all the way back to Luke chapter 3, if you go all the way back to Luke chapter 3 and Jesus' baptism, Luke chapter 3 verses 21 and 22, I'm just going to read that, and I'm going to emphasize what really was powerful for me. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Jesus is praying. And the heavens open, and God interacts with Jesus and tells him that he is his son and that he loves him and he's well pleased. It's a picture of the Father and the Son and even the Spirit intimately connected. John tells us, the Gospel of John tells us, that in the beginning, Jesus was with God and he was God. And from eternity past into an eternity future, Jesus is in alignment and has been in alignment and will be in alignment with God. Their wills are one. Each perfectly aligned with each other. When Jesus is working and traveling about, when he is teaching and talking, he is perfectly in alignment with the will of his Father, God. God, the one who made all things, who all holds existence perfectly in his hands. And when we see Jesus, we see this picture of God. When we look at Jesus, we see God. Paul even tells us that in Colossians. He says in Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. So you see, a pursuit of Jesus is more than just following a wise teacher or a good person. It is a relationship. It's pursuit of a relationship with the maker and the creator of the universe. And it's a relationship that's welcomed. It isn't just the people who can pay the most or have gotten in line at the right time. It isn't the best and the brightest. It's a relationship that's welcomed. Let's look at that. Jesus calls people from every walk of life. He gives us worth beyond our worthiness. Jesus comes down off the mountain and he calls the most random group of people that you could possibly call for any endeavor in the world. And we see who it is here. We see a list of names. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. We don't know much about these guys other than their names and a few tidbits that we pick up in other places in the New Testament. But what we do know is that they're very different, and they really haven't been trained to do what Jesus is about to do. These guys are fishermen, they're tax collectors, they're revolutionaries. These men are men who doubt, who are fiery, who are doubters, who betray. None of them would have been on anyone's list for a team that would take the world by storm. They're names of people with little power and little influence. And what is even crazier is that we see in verse 13 that Jesus designated them apostles. This word in the Greek, apostolos, it means ones who are sent, or sent ones, who are sent off. And it carries with it the sense of authority. It carries with it the sense of power and authority, that the one who is sending gives the ones he sends the authority to do and act on behalf of him. So not only are these guys called, but they're also given authority to speak on Jesus' behalf. They represent Jesus to the world. These are men whose impact on history would have been inconsequential save for Jesus' call. They changed the world. But their intent wasn't to change the world. It was to follow Jesus. And he changed the world through them. In the movie Napoleon Dynamite, how many of you guys have seen that movie? All right, just a few of you. In the movie Napoleon Dynamite, there's this character named Uncle Rico. How many of you guys remember Uncle Rico in that movie? So Uncle Rico is a man in middle-aged man We never know his exact age, but he is stuck in the past, reliving the glories of his imagined glorious football years in high school. He's stuck in the past, and he longs for the days when he played football. And almost every scene in that movie revolves in one way, shape, or form his remembrance of that time. It's really kind of absurd. It's so absurd that it's really comical and funny. But there's a scene where he's sitting on the front porch of his nephew's house, and he says this. He says, "If Coach would have put me in the fourth quarter, we would have been state champions. There's no doubt, no doubt in my mind. Things would have been different. I would have gone pro in a heartbeat. I would be making millions of dollars, living in a big old mansion somewhere, soaking it up in a hot tub with my soulmate." So much of his worth is wrapped up in the idea and dream of him as a football player, of what he could have been. His obsession with the idea is so unhealthy that it makes us laugh. But so many of us do the same thing. We pursue the things we think will give us worth and value. We pursue these things that we think will make our lives complete, that will give us meaning. But Jesus calls us from every walk of life, not because we found glory on the football field or because we're so awesome. Whether we're brilliant or not, or Jesus calls us from where we are. So many of us pursue things that we think will give us worth. God's already found us worthy. Do you believe that? Do you practice that? Has that sunk deep into your heart? Jesus in nature, God, in perfect communion with God, wants a relationship with us. Everything else pales in comparison. And when we realize that, when we truly grasp our worth in his eyes, it can change so much about the way we see the world. We don't have to long for our glory years of the past or work to achieve greatness, because our greatness is already found in him and what he has done. Before any of us were born, before any of us had a chance to do anything to earn love or favor, Christ died on a cross for us. In fact, Scripture clearly teaches that we can't do anything to earn God's love. It's given to us apart from anything we can do. It's a gift. And when we figure that out, it can change so much. It can lead us to so many things. We can be comfortable in our own skin. We can have a confidence and a humility that's not put on or fake. It can make us be people who other people want to be around. It can lead us to joy in any and every circumstance. Now, that's a hard thing. It's probably the hardest thing we're going to talk about this morning. That when we really, truly let that sink deep in our heart, it can give us a joy in anything. We have the ability to be joyous in each and every situation and content. It's a hard thing. So let's read verse 17 and 18 and 19 together. "He went down with them and stood on a level place." So he's called his disciples. He's prayed all night. He's called his disciples. And now he goes down and he stands on a level place. "And a large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal regions around Tyre and Sidon. And they'd all come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all." There are things Jesus does here that are pretty powerful and pretty amazing. People from all over come to him to experience healing. It's really a pretty cool picture. People are healed from their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits are made well. People who are trying to touch him, and power's just going out of him and healing them all. And it's hard to picture that without like getting like these special effects from Hollywood involved. But I picture like thousands of people standing there and just like There's this complete, it's almost like they're in a different place. And healing is just kind of working its way through the crowd. And I mean, it's amazing. And I wonder how many people, after they were healed, stuck around. How many people stuck around and spent time there with Jesus? We don't know. I assume it's the same percentages of a lot of people. A lot of people Jesus heals and they're like, thanks, and they're off. There's only a few that we see that either come back to Jesus or they say, let me follow you, the individuals that Jesus encounters. But I assume that it's about the same. And I wonder how long after going back to their lives, changed lives for sure, but I wonder how long before the grind of life took over, even in their new lives. I wonder how long before the aches and pains of life moving on began to settle into healed bones and strengthened muscles. Because that's life. Human bodies break down. No matter how much he heals people, their bodies will break down again. No matter how many demons he casts out, if they don't realize that something amazing has happened, then it can just come back to that again. We see that in Luke 11. The healing is great. It is amazing. Jesus is meeting all these needs. It is an amazing thing. But that isn't the point of what's happening. The healing, the power going out, it points to Jesus' authority and his power and who he's from, but that isn't the main point. You see, the point can't be the healing in the miraculous works that Jesus is doing. If that were the point, then our happiness would be tied to that, to our circumstances. Our fulfillment of life would be tied to things always happening right. And how many of you guys have ever had things happen right 100% of the time? Right, nobody. And Scripture doesn't teach that. Scripture teaches us to be content and happy in every circumstance. So that can't be the point. There's a couple things that are happening here. And we miss it because of how amazing the healing is. But if you look at that passage, that verses 17 through 19, you'll see something. There are two things that are happening. People come from all over to be healed, but before that, they come to hear him. And what we'll see as we go on is that people stay to hear him. His teaching, what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And Jesus can take us beyond our circumstances, beyond ourselves. A few years ago, I read an article from Joni Erickson Tada. And the title of the article was Reflections on the 50th Anniversary of My Diving Accident. She had broken her neck when she was a teenager, and she's been paralyzed for, at the time, 50 years. And this is what she writes. Recently, I was at my desk writing to Tommy, a 17-year-old boy who just broke his neck, body surfing off the Jersey Shore. He's now a quadriplegic. He will live the rest of his life in a wheelchair without use of his hands or legs. When it comes to life-altering injuries, quadriplegia is catastrophic. Halfway through my letter, describing several hurdles that Tommy should expect in rehab, I stopped. I felt utterly overwhelmed, thinking of all that lies ahead for him. I've been there, and even though half a century has passed, I can still taste the anguish. Hot, silent tears began streaming, and I choked out a prayer, "Oh God, how will Tommy do it? How will he ever make it? Have mercy, help him find you." Do you notice her prayer? Oh God, how will Tommy do it? How will he ever make it? Help him find you. She doesn't pray for his healing. She prays that he will find God. Her 50 years in the wheelchair has given her a perspective that few of us will find in life. She goes on, Tommy is facing the impossible. When I was depressed, I would say, oh God, this is now my life. You actually expect me to do this? Somehow I did it, or the Holy Spirit did it in me. As of today, I've done it for 50 years. Like Tommy, I was once the 17-year-old who wretched at the thought of living life without a working body. I hated my paralysis so much that I would drive my power wheelchair into walls, repeatedly bang them until they cracked. Early on, I found dark companions who helped me numb my depression with scotch and cola. I just wanted to disappear. I wanted to die. What a difference time makes, as well as prayer, heaven-minded friends, and deep study of God's word. All combined, I begin to see there are more important things in life than walking and having use of your hands. It sounds incredible, but I would rather be in this wheelchair knowing Jesus as I do than be on my feet without him. But whenever I try to explain it, I hardly know where to begin. That's a hard thing. I don't know if I could do that. If you've ever heard her speak, she is amazing. That's a hard, almost an impossible thing. She goes on to write this. The core of God's plan is to rescue me from sin and self and to keep rescuing me. The Apostle Paul calls it the gospel by which you are being saved. I'm in constant need of saving. My displaced hip and scoliosis are sheepdogs that constantly snap at my heels, driving me down the road to Calvary, where I die to the sins Jesus died for. Sure, I have a long way to go before I am who God destined me to be in glory, but thankfully my paralysis keeps pushing me to strive to reach for that heavenly prize. The process is difficult, but affliction isn't a killjoy. I don't think you could find a happier follower of Jesus than me. The more my paralysis helps me get disentangled from sin, the more joy bubbles up from within. I can't tell you how many nights I've lain in bed, unable to move, stiff with pain, and had whispered near tears, "Oh Jesus, I am so happy, so very happy in you." God shares his joy on his terms only, and those terms call for us to suffer, in some measure, like his son. And she writes, "I'll gladly take it." She recognizes something that's so hard to understand. All the things we place our hopes in, they're fading. They're temporal, but Jesus is eternal. And when we realize what God is doing in Jesus, we can put our hope in something that lasts beyond the usefulness of our bodies or anything else that we chase after. Jesus does meet needs. We see that. We see that here in this text. But those needs aren't the most important thing. They are often what is most forefront in our minds, but they aren't the most important. I could give you a long list of needs. I need a car, I need a house, I need a spouse, I need my kids, I need a paycheck, I need food, I need water. I have a long list of needs that I could just boop, 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 boop. You name it. But when we put all our hope in those things, we miss the need that is the greatest. And that's what Jesus offers. He offers himself. When you bow to Jesus, when you confess him as Lord, you become a follower of him, his disciple. And it's more than just a momentary spiritual high. It's a long-term sustained relationship. A relationship that teaches us and shapes us in our life with his love. And each of us will go through different things. Each of us in our life will go through pain and hardship and trouble. And good things too. And our call is always to follow him, to hear him, for him to be the most important. And he will begin to work in our lives in a way that gives us clarity. He'll give us clarity in confusing times. He will teach us how we should live. And if we pay really close attention to him, it will take us to crazy places and we will do crazy things. But he will lead us consistently in a good way of life. And as Jesus comes down to that flat place and he begins to teach, people are healed. People stick around and they listen. And they begin to learn what it means to be his disciple. We live in a time when there's so many voices. So many voices that seek to sway the way we live or the way we think, from little small mundane things to very profound things. And it can be pretty confusing. But Jesus offers us a vision of beauty and clarity that can help us navigate all that the world will ever throw at us. And as Jesus begins to teach, I hope that we will listen. If that's something you need, then stick around, because we will see what Jesus teaches next week. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for all that you give us, and that is you. We thank you for the gift that gives us eternity. We thank you for the gift that's the most valuable thing that we could ever hope to gain or get. We pray that you would just make that something that we just cling to, Lord. That we would see just how valuable it is and how it gives us such worth and how we can find joy no matter what when we understand that. And then, Lord, help us to find clarity in your teaching, especially in the coming weeks as we hear some hard things that you do teach us. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.